follow along today as we continue. The sermon series is going to continue with the church's reading through the entire scriptures. And this past week and in the week to come, you are in the book of Isaiah. So we will be in Isaiah chapter 6 today if you want to follow along as well. Let me just reiterate one of Kathy's announcements. This Thursday, a really good chance of connection for men and women. For women, the evening program of Basics is starting up again. If you're new to Trinity or not connected somewhere, that would be a really great place to connect. And Man Up starts up again this Thursday as well. Thursday mornings, 6 o'clock or 6:30. But I'm happy to announce that this time as well, we will be offering an evening Man Up session. So if the mornings are impossible for you, we will be having an evening Man Up session also. Go to the link, men or women, and sign up for those. Guys, if you're already part of Man Up, you don't need to sign up again. But bring your friends, and whether from Trinity or not, if you're bringing someone, sign them up too so we can put them in a group. I'll tell you what, before we look at Isaiah 6, let's pray for ourselves, for our land. Let's pray together before we open the text. Father, from Isaiah, we're reminded that you are the sovereign King of all, and that your Son is the Prince of Peace. This morning, we bow before you as sovereign Lord, and we seek the peace that only your Son, Jesus, can give. Father, there's a lot of illness among us in these days. We pray for the sick in our church body. We pray for the families who have been hit hard by the flu and by all these illnesses. May they know your presence and your comfort. And Father, I'm afraid there's also an illness of division and confusion and even violence in our land today. Please heal us from that too. Lord, we pray for peace and for justice amid all the turmoil in Minneapolis in the aftermath of Wednesday's shooting. Lord, I pray that everyone involved, including the families of the victim, that they may know your healing and peace in these days. And Father, our hope is in Jesus today. And we genuinely believe and trust that his way of peace and mercy and justice and compassion will prevail over the ways of violence and fear and oppression. Father, we pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, please heal our land and heal our hearts today. Now, as we open your word, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, baby boomers. Who's familiar with that album cover? Anybody? That is from the rock band King Crimson. That album came out in 1969. The name of the album was called In the Court of the Crimson King. It came out in the day of Cold War tensions, in a day of tremendous fear of the nuclear buildup. Came out in a day of great social unrest. And the album and that cover put a face on the growing anxieties and distress that the world was feeling at that time. One of the songs of that album was called Epitaph. I want to read you a few of the lyrics. I could sing them to you. I know that album so well. It's amazing what we can remember back from our childhood. The wall on which the prophets wrote is cracking at the seams. Between the iron gates of fate, the seeds of time were sown and watered by the deeds of those who know and who are known. Knowledge is a deadly friend if no one sets the rules. The fate of all mankind, I see, is in the hands of fools. Confusion will be my epitaph as I crawl a cracked and broken path. If we make it, we can all sit back and laugh. But I fear tomorrow I'll be crying. Yes, I fear tomorrow I will be crying. So much distress, so much confusion, so much anxiety. They're asking the question, how will this all turn out? Who's in charge anyway? And from all of our news feeds today and swirling around in so many of our minds, a similar stress looms around all of us. Our faces and our thoughts are filled with despair and distress everywhere. Does confusion have to be our epitaph too? Isaiah 6 is our passage today. In the year King Uzziah died, in Isaiah's day, that too was a day of confusion, a day of potential despair, a day when people are asking, how is this all going to turn out? Who's in charge anyway? From the mysterious vision, from the prophet Isaiah's surreal encounter with the Almighty, this brilliant core passage of Scripture teaches us that a real encounter with God, that a right knowledge of the true and real God is vital to proper Christian living and perspective in distressing times, is vital for overcoming despair, and is even vital for our purposes in serving the Lord in our day. In the year King Uzziah died, that's the historical marker of our passage. In the year King Uzziah died, or was it in the year of 9/11, a day that rattled all of us to our core? Or was it the year that COVID-19 hit and wreaked havoc on our health and on our collective psyches? Or was it the year the stock market crashed? Or the year that JFK was assassinated? Or what year was it? It was the year that our world shattered. It was that life-altering time where we can't help but ask, how's this all going to turn out? Who's in charge anyway? In Isaiah's day, it was the day King Uzziah died. He was a pretty good king. He didn't finish well. And in his finishing and dying, you have Babylon and Syria sitting at the doorstep. This was a hard time. This was a frightening time. This was a confusing time. And a clear vision, a clear word from the Lord was needed. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated high and lifted up on his throne. This morning, I want us to immerse ourselves in Isaiah's glorious vision and see how despair can be dispelled. Confusion does not need to be our epitaph. And so as we make our way through Isaiah 6, let me start out with this first idea. Dispelling despair by getting a glimpse of the greatness of God's holiness. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up on his throne. And the hem, the train of his garment filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. With two they flew. One called out to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. There's Isaiah, somehow in the temple, in that holiest of places, in that mysterious temple, in that sacred place. I don't understand how, but somehow finite physical humanity is encountering infinite spiritual deity. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. Isaiah found himself in the precincts of the temple. God seemed to tear down the curtain of space and time and manifest himself in his ineffable glory to this young prophet in order that he might raise him up from the dust into which he had fallen, and show him such a sight of his own glory that even though he was to face worse in his ministry than he had ever experienced, he would have a hold of such a God in his sovereign power and majesty as would enable him to stand firm and sure and gracious in a time of unparalleled national darkness and future judgment. There's the young prophet who knew all about God's holiness, at least he preached about it, but who probably now would tell us, "I didn't have a clue what I was talking about." There he is in the temple, in the presence of the holy God, and completely overwhelmed by that God's holiness. The height of the holiness. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. David described, our pastor David, about the amazing things we see. Think of the height of the holiness. Imagine, remember the first time you saw maybe Sears Tower in Chicago or the Empire State Building, and he's like, "Whoa!" And there's Isaiah. It's like, "Oh my, wow." He's overwhelmed by the height of the holiness. And he's overwhelmed by the crowding of God's holiness. It says the train of his temple, the train like a bride's train, the hem of his garment filled the temple. It filled it. So somehow he's there completely overcrowded. It's sort of like if you've ever been in a New York subway and you're like sardines and the door closes and you get claustrophobic, or you're walking out of a stadium and the game's just over and you're just tight and you just know. That's what he felt like. It was the hem filled the garment, filled the temple. Total overcrowdedness. Whoa. Overwhelmed. Even overwhelmed by the suffocation of the holiness. And the temple was filled with smoke. And his eyes were probably watering. And his nose was probably running. And if he was asthmatic, he probably took his Ibuterol. And he was trying to... And then being so overwhelmed, all of a sudden he's hearing music. He's hearing singing. He's hearing angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." And it's a music that has so much bass to it. You know when you're in a rock concert and you hear the bass? You feel it. That's what he felt. That's what the text says. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sounds of their voices. He's overwhelmed by this holy God. What's happening? What's going on? And you get a grip. And then you realize, wait a minute. God's on the throne. He's still king. He's still in charge. This is the God we worship. Even when we get so distressed, even when we get into utter despair, even when King Uzziah dies and we have no clue what's going on, when we ask, how is this going to turn out and who's in charge really? This is our King. This is our God. He's in charge, regardless of how crazy life has become. Wherever you are in your life and in your mind today, I want you to realize that. He's in charge. He's on the throne. He's got it all. You know, every Sunday we come here and we come into our worship service and we come with our music and our worship. And we come with our corporate prayers and we hear the Word of God opened. And when we come, we're meant to catch a glimpse of that grandeur, a glimpse of that holiness, of that glory. This isn't a rock show up here, followed by a TED Talk. This is meant to be something much more holy and profound. In some ways, with their architecture, the Roman Catholics have their advantage on us. You walk into many a Catholic church and immediately you look up. And there's no confusion that this could just be a nice lecture and a rock show. It's like, oh. We come here to worship. And when we remember who it is we're worshiping, confusion need not be our epitaph. Despair need not be our destiny. Even when Monday comes, even when King Uzziah has died, if we could take just a little whiff of what we experience of the Holy God on Sunday and take it with us on Monday, if I had incense, I'd put it on all of our clothes so you'd remember that. There's no need for despair because God is on the throne and he's sovereignly in charge of all things, this crazy world and our insecure lives as well. And ultimately, the fate of all mankind is not in the hands of fools. Even though it seems like it sometimes, it's not. It's in the hands of our sovereign King. We dispel despair by getting a glimpse of the greatness of God's holiness. As the rest of the passage goes on, as this encounter, as we read it, you realize this is the core of the gospel. This is the core of the Christian story. And so we learn that dispelling despair comes by getting a grip on our unholiness. So there's Isaiah completely overwhelmed in the temple by all of this. And he says, Who is me? I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. The guy was a prophet, by the way. If anybody had holy lips, it was him. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, a seraphim is an angel, right? Then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it. That had to hurt, by the way. Now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed, and your sin is atoned for. That's the essence of a holy contrast. Here comes a somewhat holy prophet, but he comes into the presence of a holy God, and he's done. He's ruined. When we are in the presence of greatness, our ineptness, our puniness becomes apparent. In my younger days, I had the opportunity to hit a tennis ball, or many tennis balls, with a few guys that were on the tennis tour. I don't know what I was playing, but they were playing tennis. I fashioned myself a decent player. When you're in the presence of greatness, your ineptitude, your puniness becomes apparent. At the megachurch on Fridays as a staff, we would gather together and at the basketball court, and we would play pickup basketball games every Friday afternoon. I thought I was good. One day, two of the starters of the Cleveland Cavaliers came to play with us. I don't know what I was playing, but they were playing basketball. Holy Isaiah is in the presence of holy God. And there's no match. No match, which, by the way, is why it's much easier to make up our own gods. Gods that we make up in our own image. Gods that feel really comfortable in American society. It's much easier to make up our own gods than to approach the true God in all his holiness. One of my favorite preachers is an old guy by the name of Steve Brown, Presbyterian fellow. He once said, if you've never been scared spitless by God, you're probably worshiping an idol. That's what holy means, by the way. It means distinct. It means separate. He's that and I'm this. Okay, here's the question then. How does recognizing my own unholiness dispel despair? Because I realize that we have a God who's not unaware of my heart and my world. He's not unaware of the injustice and the ugliness and the sin that pervades this world. As a matter of fact, he's fully aware of the human condition at its very core. And he chooses not to leave it that way. Here comes the coal from the altar, touching Isaiah's lips. And it says, your iniquity is removed. Your sin is atoned for. That's an Old Testament foreshadowing of that, of the cross of Jesus Christ. God is so aware of our unholiness, of our injustices, of our violence. He made his son experience it on our behalf. And in his experiencing it, he was atoning for our injustice and violence and sin. He's dealing with the core of what makes despair happen. And it's us. And it's our sin. You know, each Sunday in our services, we take the time for confession and assurance. That's what David was leading us in prayer earlier. We don't do it to induce guilt or shame. We don't do it because that's what church services do, and either by rote or by fad, let's do it again. And confession and assurance is not something that we will stop doing if we read a survey that says, you know what, most church members don't like that. Oh, then we'll quit. We take the time to confess. Because when we encounter a holy God, when we come into the Lord's presence and we catch a glimpse of his holiness and his glory, and then we look back at ourselves, we can't help but confess. We can't help but to run for his forgiving mercy. We can't help but not want to hide beneath the cross of Jesus. Because that's our only hope of our souls. And ultimately, that's the only hope for a despairing world. Now watch how this story concludes. Then I heard the voice of the Lord asking, "Who should I send? Who will go for us?" Dispelling despair by getting a grasp on our unwavering obedience. Who shall I send? I'll go. First of all, realize this. Being forgiven, being cleansed, is not just for my sake. It's to be an agent of hope in this despairing world. As a forgiven person, as a redeemed person with hope, now I ought to be living my life as a forgiving person with hope and with redemptive hope, looking more like Jesus and less like this despairing world. Here am I. Send, notice, no hesitation, no stuttering from Isaiah, just yielding to live and obey. Whatever God is calling him to do, whatever God is calling you to do in this despairing world, what do you need from me? I'll go. I'll be separate from the attitude of this world, I promise. I'll go, and I'll be a light of your grace, of your forgiveness, of your mercy. We move from the vision of King Crimson, the vision of despair, to God's vision of life and hope and Christ. I don't like normally to put pictures of Jesus. But I wanted to today. It's a painting by El Greco, just in case you're an art history major. That's the one to whom we confess. That's the one upon whose cross our sins are purged and forever forgiven. That is the one to whom we offer our worship and our lives, who rescues us from despair, no matter how dark the days are. And that is the one in whom we hope. For the fate of all mankind and our lives are in his hands. And we're called to follow him and his heart. Would you pray with me as we prepare our time for communion? Our Father, you've invited us to your table, to the table of your Son, not because of anything righteous in us, but because of the grace that you have extended. Father, I do pray that as we see the shifting sand that we all stand on, that getting a glimpse of you today could give strength to our knees, to give courage to our hearts, to give hope to our lives. That though the fate of this world at times seems in such turmoil, we know that still you're sitting on the throne and you're still in charge. And this morning we declare again anew, please take charge of my life and do it in the name of Jesus. And so, Father, as we take our communion, may it be a reminder of your love for us, that you have redeemed us at the very core of our sinful beings, and that you charge us to send us into a despairing world with the hope and the character and the demeanor of Jesus. For it is in his name we pray.